Again, we're thankful for the fact that you're here this evening and for the opportunity we've had to study together and to worship together this day. And I'm grateful for having the opportunity again to stand before you and proclaim a portion of God's Word this evening. I would like to, first of all, make note of the fact that there are very few people who nominally confess Christ, that is, who proclaim an acknowledgement of His Lordship, of the fact that He is the Messiah, the Anointed of God, who do not, at that same time, profess a loyalty to Christ. They say that they love Christ. They say that they trust in Him. They lay claim that they are servants of Christ. And yet, it is remarkable how large a percentage of individuals who make such claims nevertheless live their lives out of and accord with God's Word, or without acknowledgement of what the will of God is. And so we want to emphasize as we begin our lesson this evening that there is what we might refer to as a litmus test, which establishes whether or not an individual is truly loyal to Christ. It is not enough for us to merely make that claim. The claim rings hollow if that claim is not backed up by action. And we don't just assert that that is the case. The Bible very clearly reveals that. One example of that is found in the 6th chapter of the book of Luke. And I want to begin my lesson by making note of that passage, and then we will use it as a jumping off point. But I want to start with verse 44 of Luke chapter 6. Again, there are many who really do not exhibit any impact in regard to their lives of faith and conviction toward God. They profess and may have some type of superficial claim of faith in Him, but as far as it impacts their life, it's simply not there. And the Lord Himself addressed this in verse 44 by saying that every tree is known by its own fruit, establishing a principle that we must heed in order for us to be acceptable to God. Continuing on in that 44th verse, we are told that men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, here is the application of that principle, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Now here is where he actually addresses the concept that I referred to a moment ago of religious people who claim faithfulness and yet do not exhibit it. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" At another place, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so again, we may have what we refer to as a litmus test, which establishes that there are parameters, there are requirements, there is a standard that has been established by Jesus Christ that we must heed and follow, submit to, in order to be acceptable to Him. Awful lot of people out there, again, that claim loyalty to Christ, but when we begin talking about what is required of us, they balk at that, balk at any concept of stricture, of limitations with regard to their conduct and with regard to their teaching and with regard to their practice. And what I want to do in the lesson this evening is make very clear by using a chart that there are certain bounds that we are bound by if we are to be acceptable to God. And the bounds are established in God's Word, the boundaries established in God's Word. And we are not to go beyond that, beyond what God has established for us. To maintain our fidelity to God, we must constrict or constrain ourselves to that which is revealed, that which constitutes the will of Jesus Christ. Now, it may be that you have already a handout. If not, I would encourage you to get a handout as you leave. We always have them available for each of the lessons that we use the PowerPoint presentation software with. And I want to just kind of describe what it is we're going to establish. You don't have the full chart before you, but we're going to build that chart, if you do have a copy of it, point by point in the lesson this evening. And I want you to see the rectangle that is on the screen above as the boundary. Got a thick yellow line there. and maybe I should have used it black and changed the background, but I want you to consider that boundary or that line as being something that is substantial, something that constricts or prescribes what it is that a Christian is to be involved with or to be a part of. And that anything that's outside of that line is something that is unacceptable, because that's the premise of the lesson this evening. And there are certain things that are found within the passage that we have chosen to discuss this evening, which will indicate the validity of that concept. In addition to the text of Luke 6 that we've already read, there are those same types of warnings given within the context of these passages themselves. For example, we will assert, first of all, that a child of God is constricted or bound to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the doctrine of Jesus Christ, may we emphasize, unlike what some assert, we're not referring to the doctrine about Christ, but rather the doctrine that belongs to Him. Very similar phrase is used in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when we are told that the disciples on that occasion, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It wasn't the doctrine about the apostles, it was the doctrine that the apostles taught. And the same thing could be said with regard to the doctrine of Christ here on this occasion. In 2 John verses 9 and 11, we are told that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And so using that boundary, that concept of a boundary, we find that those who maintain themselves within that boundary that is the doctrine of Christ, then they do have God. But those who go beyond the bounds of that doctrine, we are told, do not have God. And that is stated very clearly, especially in that ninth verse. Now, as you continue through the rest of the text, it also impacts how we are to conduct ourselves with regard to those who go beyond the doctrine of Christ. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, he brings a different doctrine. He's outside of that boundary line, if you will. Well, we are not to receive him into our house or greet him, because if we participate with an individual who is outside of that boundary, teaching, proclaiming error, that which is not in accord with the doctrine of Christ, then by having fellowship with them, we are having fellowship with their evil deeds. We participate or fellowship with them and share with him in his evil deeds. So we are prescribed, we are limited, we are constricted to that which is within the realm of the doctrine of Christ. I'll give you another example. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote his epistle to the churches of Galatia, having established those churches and going on in his journeys to other places, he writes back concerning a problem that he saw and heard about with regard to them. He said, "I am amazed that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." So again, there is a boundary that limits us, that we must maintain our fidelity to, and that is referred to here as the gospel. If we digress, if we turn away, if we apostatize from that different gospel to another, then the condemnation of God comes upon us. He indicates that very clearly in the eighth verse of the text. He said, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." And I would like for you to consider the nature of the language the apostle uses. It is the strongest condemnation possible. And I do realize that there are many individuals today that seek to minimize the importance of doctrine, the importance of teaching, the importance of maintaining fidelity to the truth. And there are many who would seek to embrace individuals who have departed from that. But the apostle reserves the strongest of language to those who would depart from the truth of God's word, to what he refers to as a different gospel, that which is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. You'll notice the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, which the term spirit of faith is used by the apostle. There again, 2 Corinthians 4:13. We are told that since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. Now again, there's a principle that is established here that surrounds this concept of faith. It was that way in times past. It remains that way today. And that is, you believe and then you speak. Well, when we talk about belief, from whence does faith come? From whence does belief come? That is, true faith. Faith that is acceptable to God. It comes from the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is a principle that is being established by the Apostle Paul on this occasion, and that is that which he speaks is that which he has believed, that which has its origin from God. The Apostle Paul denied those philosophies of men. He said when he came to them to preach, he preached only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul limited himself to not preach the wisdom of men, but rather to preach the foolishness of God. So it is what he has believed in response to that which was delivered to him and that which he learned through Scripture. That's what he limited himself to in his speaking. And of course, he teaches us that we are to do exactly the same thing. It is not within my description of as an evangelist to stand before you and to tell you what I think is right. My philosophy of life, my smart ideas about the way that the world should work or what is important or what is true. Anytime as an evangelist I go beyond what is contained within the ordinances of God, contained within what is revealed in God's Word, then I've gone beyond what is allowed of me as an evangelist, a preacher of the Word of God. You'll remember in Acts the 17th chapter, the nobility of the Bereans came in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if those things that were being spoken by Paul and Barnabas and others, whether those things were really so. And so it is a noble thing for us to limit ourselves to what is found in Scripture. It is ignoble. It is wrong. It is inappropriate for us to go beyond what is written. And again, there are many today who seek to minimize the importance or significance of doctrine, of spiritual differences that may exist. But it is something that the Apostle Paul, that our Lord, as we've already read, place a great deal of emphasis upon. We cannot go beyond what is written. We limit ourselves in our speech to that which we have believed, that which emanates from the Word of God. The fourth point that we want to make note of is the text of Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. You'll remember that in the 16th verse of Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul indicated that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God to salvation. And then states in verse 17 of the text that in it, having reference to that gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Understand again, it is within the confines of the gospel that we have an understanding of, an awareness of, a revelation of God's righteousness. We cannot ascertain as to the nature of God outside of God's Word. We cannot know the mind of God unless it is God that reveals His mind to us. And therefore, if we are going to describe God perfectly, if we're going to maintain our faithfulness to His mind, to His will, to His desires for us, then we must again maintain our faithfulness to that Word which has been revealed, where God has told us of who He is and what His nature is. The righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, you'll notice in the latter part of that 17th verse, we are told that it's written, the just shall live by faith. This is the faith. This is what has revealed to us the mind of God. This is what the just lives by. The just prescribes, limits himself to Vince and this alone with regard to guidance in his life. And no man should or is acceptable if he goes beyond those things. And then finally, the fifth and final point, which is establishing again the limitation or the boundaries of that which is accepted of the child of God. We want to make note of the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first five verses of that text, where we are told that the wisdom of God is contained in those things. We've actually alluded to this passage just a few moments ago as the apostle declared the limitation of his speech. He said, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." The apostle Paul establishes that in his speech, it wasn't because of the verbiage itself. It wasn't because of the eloquence of the words themselves that he had any impact upon them. It certainly was not because of any understanding or wisdom that he had gained. Now, the Apostle Paul was a learned man, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the preeminent Hebrew rabbis, and had a great education. And he could have proclaimed to them his education and his learning, but that would not have benefited them. He said, I don't come to you with such excellence of speech or wisdom. What he declared was the testimony of God, that which had been revealed to him. That's what he limited himself to. He said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he indicates that as being his personal weakness. And again, emphasizing that the power of the gospel is not in the one who teaches it, or the power of the words of man or his wisdom, but rather it is directly from God, and the power emanates from that. "I came to you," he said, "with weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech, my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather," here's the demonstration. This is how the Apostle Paul could himself be weak and yet proclaim with such power a persuasive thing. He said that it was not the persuasive words of human wisdom, but it was the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the reason for this, why the Apostle Paul chose to limit himself to this, the reason why he did not attempt to convert them and to influence them through persuasive words or through the sophistry of men, is so that their faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but rather their faith would be in the power of God. And again, I don't know how many times it is that I have spoken with visitors who have come to this congregation. And again, this is not a testimony at all with regard to my ability or my eloquence, because I can give you the names of many other preachers who stand up in pulpits who will tell you the exact same way. People will come visiting from the various denominations. They will come visiting from more liberal thinking and less limited fellowships and churches, and they will say, "You know, I haven't heard preaching like that in a long time." Some of them will come and say, "I haven't heard preaching like that ever." And that's something that amazes me. They'll talk about how their preachers get up, and they'll have stories that they will tell. They'll have anecdotes that they will use to illustrate maybe a simple principle. They may sprinkle their lesson with a passage or maybe a reference to some passage of Scripture, but their sermons are short, and their sermons are superficial, and their sermons are not Bible-based. And then they come to a congregation such as this, and they hear the preaching and the emphasis that is placed upon God's Word, and they think that that is something novel or different, something that's outside of their experience. And my question would be, why is that? Because that type of preaching that is centered in the Word of God, dependent upon what God has to say, so that we can establish what are the limits of the Christian faith, what is allowed for Christians, and what is required of Christians, and what is condemned, things that a Christian is not to do. How is it that we can know these things if we do not limit ourselves to the demonstration of God's power as revealed in His Word? And so we must indicate the importance of these things and establish that. And I think we have done so with regard to this particular box that is up on the screen, which is, again, an indication of certain boundaries that we must heed and to recognize and respect. Now, Having established what is within, I want to make note of the things that are without. And there are a number of passages that we want to make reference to with regard to these things and how they are characterized by the Scripture. The first passage that we want to make note of is in Matthew chapter 15. And the entire context has reference in verses 1 through 9 of religious peoples of Jesus' day who were engaging in their religious activities, but were less interested in what God required of them and more interested in maintaining and establishing their own will with regard to such religious service. And our Lord in verse 7 of the text concerning those types of individuals calls them hypocrites and indicated that the prophecy of Isaiah aptly and correctly described them when Isaiah said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So here were individuals who were religious. And by the way, individuals that if you look on the surface, you would look at them and say, you know, those are religious people. Look at what they are doing. Look at the service that they are rendering ostensibly in the name of God. Within the context of our day and time, they'll say that we're doing these things in Jesus' name. And I can give any number of examples of this. Matthew chapter 7 in verses 20 and 21, you may remember that Jesus spoke concerning those individuals who said, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" And he said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." They were claiming to be doing things in the name of Jesus, but what they were instead doing were the commandments of men. They were teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. I want you to notice what he says concerning those individuals. He says concerning them, those who would take their own doctrines, their own philosophy, their own wisdom, and they would attribute that as being doctrine, that these individuals, as they worship God in vain. Now the word vain is a very simple term. It means that there is no value in what they do. Their worship is vain. It is useless. It does not accomplish anything because what they are doing is not acceptable to Him. That is why we read 2 John 9 and 11 and the passage, the very first part of that passage that tells us that if you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. Now, just by extension, it's very simple that if you're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, you have gone outside of that doctrine. If the origin is not God, from whence does it come? Joseph Smith, in this new gospel that they claim to have received from God, it is not the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is not the perfect law of liberty. So what is it? It's something outside of the bounds of Christ's doctrine. So it is the doctrine of men. It is the traditions of men. The same thing with Catholicism, with regard to the dictates of the Pope, as he speaks by papal decree, or with regard to the histories of man. In fact, the Catholics take the position that the only way that we can truly know the mind of God is to take Scripture, take those things that are spoken from the chair, having reference to the Pope as he gives his expositions concerning morals and doctrines, and the traditions of the Church. And they actually will equate what the Church has done over the ages with all of the additions, with all of the innovations, with all of the changes as being on par with the Word of God. And this text very clearly indicates that that is not the case. You cannot go beyond the doctrine of Christ. And unfaithfulness to such a willingness to go beyond what is written is something that is certainly vain and unacceptable to Him. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13. You'll remember Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." And by the way, we'll notice the chapter, Matthew chapter 15. You remember that we spoke in verses 1 through 9 concerning the vain traditionalists, those who had established the commandments of men in their teaching. And it is those individuals that he is referring to in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13 as individuals who have planted outside of the parameters of the strictures required by God, and as such, because God is not the origin of these things, the plants which have not been planted by God will be uprooted. Okay, the second point as we go across the top and then we'll go across the bottom is that perverted gospel that we alluded to in Galatians chapter 1. Now you'll remember in the specific context of Galatians chapter 1 that there were individuals who were teaching the necessity of circumcision. They were binding circumcision upon the Gentile. This was one of the preeminent doctrinal issues that presented itself in the church in the first century. And it is the Apostle Paul that describes this different teaching, this doctrine, this peculiar doctrine that the Judaizing teachers were binding upon God's people, that he refers to it as a different gospel. And I want you to note, both in verse 8 and also in verse 9 of the text, two times the strongest condemnation is given upon an individual who would preach any other gospel than that which has been preached. We are, again, limited to what is within the boundaries of God's Word, and if we go beyond it, as is described, we are talking about what Paul calls a perversion. It's not simply a new thing. People will talk about, you know, our times are changing. We've got to keep up with society. We've got to think of new ways of approaching people. And so they'll use such things as justification and rationalization for new doctrines, for new types of worship, for reorganization of the Lord's church, for going beyond what is written. And their view is that because we're striving to keep up with the time, because we're sincere in what we're doing, because we love God, surely God is going to be pleased with these things. Well, no, it's a different gospel. It's a change. And that's what the point was the Apostle Paul making here. And again, I've done this many times, but I think it's the simplest way to describe this passage. And I would encourage you, anytime you read Galatians chapter 1, to plug in the terms good news, or the words good news for the gospel there. Here in Galatians chapter 1. Because that's what the gospel is. The gospel literally is the good news. And he says, I'm amazed that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different good news, which is not good news, but rather a perversion of good news. You see how simple it is? When anyone teaches or preaches another or a different or a changed good news, it's no longer good news. That's the point that he's making. That's what the gospel is. If you change the gospel to something different, if you add something of your own devising, if you modify it in some way, then it loses its power. It is no longer the good news, the power of God and the salvation to all who believe. Now it is, as we alluded to in Matthew 15, vain because it has changed. And so we see Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, those things that are a perversion of the gospel of Christ are condemned by God. Going to the bottom left of the chart, you'll notice the statement that is that which is without faith or outside of the bounds of faith. This is faith. And if we go beyond or outside of the bounds of faith, how is it described? Well, in Romans the 14th chapter, you'll note this. In Romans 14 and verse 23, we are told that a person doubts, and if he doubts, he is condemned if he eats. Now, it's important that we understand the context of this passage. We've studied Romans 14 on a number of occasions. There is nothing wrong with eating meat. That's the first thing the Apostle Paul establishes in Romans chapter 14. But having said that, there were some people in the first century who, when they ate meat, they sinned. Now that may be somewhat confusing to people. Well, if there's nothing sinful about eating meat, why is it that some people who eat meat are sinning when they do it? How is it that I can eat meat, but if Brandon eats meat, it's a sin for him to eat it? It's not a sin for me to eat it, but it's a sin for him to eat it. What's the difference between the two of us? Well, there's only one. The reason why in the first century, when some ate meat, they were sinning, is because they thought that it was wrong to eat meat. Why did they think that it was wrong to eat meat? Because they thought that God in His Word said it was wrong to eat meat. Now, they were mistaken about it. There's nothing wrong with it. But the point is this. God requires each and every one of us to always live in accord with the faith. And that is, everything we do, every decision that we make, we must make believing it to be that which God tells us to do. God expects of us. God requires of us. And if at any time we do something that we think to be outside of the faith, that we believe to be outside of the faith because we are willing to do something that we think is not acceptable in the sight of God, that rebellious attitude, that lack of obedience on our part, that willingness to go beyond the faith condemns us in God's sight. And so an individual who doubts, he thinks it's wrong. I don't think that I ought to be eating this meat. Please give me a rib. If he eats thinking that it's wrong to eat, what he is doing is outside of his personal convictions with regard to faith. And as a result of that, it doesn't matter whether it's inside or outside of the faith. He has sinned. Now, what does that teach us? Well, first of all, it teaches us that we're limited only to what is the faith. And that God requires of us as a matter of conscience always to do what we believe the faith teaches us to do. Now, that's a limiting thing. Now, there are an awful lot of people who think that they're all right, but they're not. And the fact that they think that they're all right does not make them all right. Individuals who are outside of the bounds of the faith are not acceptable to God. But there are an awful lot of people who recognize and understand what the faith is or have ideas that they transgress that. They don't do what they think God desires them to do, and they're guilty of sin as well. So what does that tell us? Well, first of all, it tells us we need to study so we know what God's will is. But it also tells us that we must always do what God, or what we think God desires for us to do. We must recognize the importance of limiting ourselves to this, and we must strive every day of our lives to make sure that what we do is in accord with His will, or we cannot be acceptable to Him. And so here is another example in Romans chapter 14 of the importance of limiting ourselves to what is the faith. Two other points, and then the lesson is yours. You'll notice in Romans chapter 10 the description the Apostle Paul gives to being outside of the bounds or the strictures or the limitations of what is revealed by God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved by bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." But you'll notice this, they have a zeal for God. They love God. They want to serve God. How many religious people do you see today that really and truly fall under that heading? Oh, they have a zeal for God. They just love God, but he says it's not according to knowledge. And many in the world who I would put up as zealous and as diligent and as desirous of serving God as any Christian. And by the way, you can do this not only among those Christian denominations today, but you also can say the same with regard to those that are desiring to serve Allah as a part of the Muslim faith. And many devoted individuals. He said, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Where is the knowledge attained? Here. It's within the pages of God's Word. It is given by revelation of God. We can't know the minds of God or mind of God unless God reveals it to us. It's within His Word. But they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, verse 3, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Because of their ignorance, they want to be righteous. They've established their own law, their own standard, their own righteousness. And by substituting theirs for God's, they don't submit to God's. Thus, again, violating this concept of a boundary or a stricture or a limitation upon what they can and cannot do. And then finally, it is referred to as well as man's wisdom. Very similar reference to that found in Romans chapter 10 verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul has this as a central theme of his epistle. In several places he mentions these things, described again in Romans 3 as the wisdom of men. And I want you to notice the description given as these references to Old Testament prophecy is given as descriptive of these things. He said, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." Again, notice that there is nothing that is contained within these descriptions that is beneficial. It's all poisonous, it's all evil, it's all destructive. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this wisdom which comes from men is something that is certainly destructive. The New Testament writer refers to the difference between that wisdom which is from above, which is peaceable, and that wisdom which ascends from below, that is earthly, sensual, demonic, and that brings only strife and division. We need to recognize that there is nothing that is uplifting and beneficial about man's wisdom. And it happens time and time again. It is characteristic of the religious world today where people have new ideas. In fact, I would assert, and I think that anecdotally you could show it to be the case by going to the television, by going to the ads in the newspaper, by visiting a lot of these big churches. You go and, I mean, you can define big in various ways. You've got the Richland, North Richland Hills Church of Christ is supposed to be the biggest Church of Christ in the world. It's what they claim to be. Although, again, we talked about that this morning. Just because the name Church of Christ is on the board doesn't mean anything at all. It is as to whether or not it can be identified as a New Testament church within the limitations and bounds of what's described in Scripture. But you look at Joel Osteen, who has his big arena in downtown Houston that gets 10,000, 12,000 people to come and listen to him preach every week. And what these individuals trumpet is something that is new. We've got a way of looking at things that people haven't looked at before. We've got a way of doing things that is new and fresh. We've got progress that we can point to. We've got innovation that is our calling card. And this is what people want and what they heed and what they listen to and what they desire. We've got to come up with new ways of reaching people where they are rather than depending upon the old-fashioned, the gospel of Jesus Christ that takes them where they are and brings them to where they need to be. I want you to understand that there is absolutely nothing that derives from the mind of man with regard to faith, with regard to service, with regard to will and service to God, that is anything except destructive. Only as it emanates from the mind of God are we safe as we follow it. Because those things that are characterized as the wisdom of men, it's an open tomb, deceit, the poison of asps, and it brings division and strife. But as we maintain our fidelity and faithfulness to the Word of God, we live and contain ourselves within the boundaries that have been established by Christ. And we can be assured of the fact that we are pleasing to Him. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we will assert that both within and without the church, there are men who contend that doctrine has no bearing. And I will say that there are individuals in the Lord's church that whenever a preacher preaches on a lesson like this, they roll their eyes and they say, "Oh no, not again. We're tired of hearing about the need to be faithful to doctrine. We want you to start preaching less about the plan and start talking more about the man." And that is an amazing thing to me, because when the man talked about things, what he was talking about was the plan. And you can't preach Jesus without preaching plan, not faithfully. But we have individuals who roll their eyes and they say it's not important, that what a person believes has no bearing with regard to his standing before God. And yet Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I'm telling you, asserting to you, you cannot keep Christ's commandments unless you know what they are. And you must recognize the importance of them being His commandments. And so don't listen to any man who seeks to minimize the importance of maintaining faithfulness to the words that are contained here. Because they constitute the faith, and they are the limitations, the bounds upon which we constrict ourselves, we contain ourselves. And as long as we maintain our fidelity to those things, abide in the doctrine of Christ, we have God. And we have His Son Jesus. If we go beyond those things, we do not have either the Father or the Son. Hope and pray that what we've talked about has been beneficial to you. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. Don't know the hearts of any who are here today. If you desire to become obedient to the gospel of our Lord, you have an opportunity to do so. We ask that you repent of the sins that you've committed in your life. to be willing to stand before those assembled today and profess in your life that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we offer that opportunity to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you in this, or if there's any other spiritual thing that we can help you with, we offer the invitation now, and we ask that you come. While together we stand, and while we sing.